Welcome. We'll remain standing for our long scripture reference this morning, Matthew 16, verse 15. We are finishing up the series today, and we have the children in the room, so we're going to break it up a little bit. There's going to be some information. It might go over the heads of the little ones. That's okay. They just need to get a little bit of it. Matthew 16, verse 15. And then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Father, thank you this morning for this time that we have together, Lord. I want to thank you, Lord, for the school that opens up to us. I thank you for the custodians that are here, taking time out of their lives, Lord, to be a blessing to us. And we're just thankful. We're thankful for all that we have in what you're doing in our lives. May we ever, Lord, cling to the Christian faith that we have, because when all this world goes to seed, this is what we have, Lord, and it's always the best thing. We have our faith in you, and we know where we're going to be. We know that one day we're going to be in heaven in glory. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. There's something on my microphone that's just driving me nuts here. I don't know what it is. Here we go. All right, well, whatever. Okay, so when Jesus asked this question, "Who do you say that I am?" What is the first thing we remember, if you haven't looked at it in a bit yet? Who's the first person that pipes up? Somebody. Yeah, Elijah, no. When Jesus asked this question to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Who is the first one that says something? Peter. Right? Peter. Who's the first one that always says something? Peter. Why is Peter always the first one to say anything? All right, there you go. He's a big mouth. I guess all of it works, right? It all works. He's right there. I want you to think about this for a second, because the absence of the other 11 disciples' answer is really startling to me. I mean, how are they going to match that, right? Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus immediately says, "Flesh and blood did not convey this to you, Peter, but my Father, which is in heaven." If you're one of the other 11 disciples, what are you going to say? Exactly. That's what I was going to say. Think about this for a second, because when he asked that question, the wheels started turning in the minds of the 11 other disciples, thinking about what they were going to say. Maybe one of them even had an answer ready. We don't know. I know it's speculation, but I'm sure that there weren't 11 guys with no thought pattern whatsoever. I'm sure there was some anger issues too, because the minute Peter blurted out this answer, somebody wanted to put their hands around his neck again, because he's always jumping in the limelight. Sometimes good and sometimes bad. But nonetheless, it's what Peter did, and the other 11 disciples are left hanging, but they are thinking. And that's what I wanted to think about this morning. What were they thinking when Jesus asked the question? What answers did they not give after Peter charged right in with his? And I know that this seems like a weird sermon for Christmas, right, for a Christmas message, but if you've been following what I've been preaching this month, and you know that I'm trying to emphasize who Jesus is, because we're celebrating the birth of a baby, right, comes to earth. born in a main, you know, light in a manger. And I know all the things, you know, please, every time I say stable, somebody has something to say to me about, oh, you know, it's like it wasn't really a stable. I understand how that works. But for the sake of argument, it says on the Christmas cards from Hallmark, stable, so I'm going with that. Anyhow, it wasn't the grand birth for a king. And so, and we understand that. And we understand that those that came were some lowly shepherds in the fields. Probably earlier in the season, probably corresponding during the time of the celebration of tabernacles. Nonetheless, there was a census that was administered by Rome. A census. You know those things you get occasionally in the mail and you have to fill them out and they keep sending you reminders because we forget to do it because they want to count, they want to know who everybody is? A census. And they had to go back to the town of their origins for their family tree. And for Joseph, that brought him back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the house of bread, as it's called, the city of David. So we know that the king that's coming is from the line of Judah, which is exactly what the scriptures predict. Who is this baby born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger? Who is the man Jesus, and how does this answer impact our understanding of salvation? Because rather than just giving a nice fluffy sermon this morning, and it is Christmas tomorrow, and I know we all have these warm fuzzy feelings inside, I want to captivate this moment because, and I want to capture it because if I'm not careful, then it's just going to be a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. That was Friday night. You know, we had that in the candlelight service. We were shooting for it anyway. But today, this is the last message for Christmas, and then for most people, Jesus is retired until next year. And are they really thinking about what's important, why he came? There's a lot of spiritual things that we do. There's a lot of religiosity that's involved in our faith, right? There's no doubt. Somebody said, well, you know, all those churches that they're so liturgical. They have all these rules and their services have such a meter to it. This has to be done, that has to be done. We do that too. Mostly every week we start off with a prayer, we have a song, we do a testimony, we have another song, we do another testimony, we have another song, and pastor preaches. We try our best to stay awake. And then we sing another song, we pray, and we leave. It's the same all the time. We threw something in there this morning, a trumpet and trombone duet. No testimonies after the first song. When can I give a testimony? Every time we do that and we cut out the testimony time, somebody is like flustered because I didn't have enough time. I wanted to give a testimony. We should just put your hand up and give a testimony. It's okay. We have liturgy even when we don't have liturgy. That's what I'm saying. So, but that's not what makes this spiritual. What makes this spiritual this morning is that Jesus is here with us. In our heart, right? He's not in that manger scene. It's beautiful, but he's not there. We'll put the bottle of water up there. I guess the wise men were thirsty on the way, so they have some water. Anyhow, it's nice, but Jesus is alive. Because that baby that died on the cross rose again. And unless he is who Peter said he is, there is no salvation. So let me now back up a bit. Let's look at what some religious leaders today are saying. Some of this is going to, kids are going to write, check out a little bit here, but then they're going to check back in, okay? So let me go through a couple of things, and then I've got some questions even for our younger minds in this room. who have at times proven to be superior minds in the room. I'm just as a disclosure this morning, I will not be giving away the microphone, William, because he's going to preach the sermon if I do. So, what are some religious leaders saying about Jesus? Let me give you some quick backgrounds. Mormonism. You say, what are we talking about the cults for? Because you may not understand everything about them, but let's just get down to the basic facts. Joseph Smith, Brigham Young founding figures. They're also called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If you've never been down Route 2, after you pass over 128-95 and you get down there, before you get to Arlington, you get to see that big, huge church with the angel and the trumpet on top. It's the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints. That's a big one. But Mormons consider the teachings of Joseph Smith and his writings, including the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, another book written by them, to be authoritative alongside and even arguably over the Bible. But they use the Bible. But what you don't know is that they believe that their other literature may be even superior to the Bible. Smith, 1805 to 1844, claimed to have received visions from an angel named Moroni. If you grew up watching The Three Stooges, they poke some fun at this. That's all I'm going to say. Every time I see that name, I can hear Curly. So I don't know. It's me. And this angel Moroni assumed the role of a prophet, claimed that his writings were translations of ancient Egyptian tablets he discovered in America, of all places, and translated with Moroni's help. Not only is there zero archaeological evidence for the long and convoluted version of American history recorded in the Book of Mormon, but Smith's works contradict themselves in numerous places. I won't get into that. What's more, Smith's contemporaries frequently pointed out his penchant for fanciful storytelling, along with his hobbies of treasure hunting, fortune telling, and generally conning everyone he met. All he had to do was ask the people of the time. He was a con man. And it was P.T. Barnum that said, not a religious man, there's a sucker born every minute. And they still are today. But here's the beliefs. By and large, Mormons deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Instead, holding to a form of polytheism, belief in many gods and goddesses. They teach that the chief of God, Elohim, evolved from a man and went on to spawn other divine children, including Jesus and his brother, Lucifer. I'll just leave it there. Secondly, we have Jehovah's Witnesses. You've probably had them knocking at your door. They want to pass out their nice-looking literature, the Awake magazine or something else, or some little writing that has some really nice pictures on it. I'm a sucker for pictures. Always have been. I like good artwork. And you have to be careful. You know, sometimes when I'm looking online to try to find something that I'm going to post up as a background shot, I found many times it might just be Jehovah's Witness material. And after a while, you get to see, hey, they all kind of look the same. So you have to be careful. But anyhow, whatever. It's just a picture. Founding figures, Charles Taze Russell, Joseph Franklin Rutherford, these two guys. Russell is the one who actually discovered it because he could not reconcile Orthodox theology. Probably because he wasn't a Christian. And what I mean by that is not somebody who's affiliated with a church, but I mean somebody who is born again, that has the Spirit of God dwelling within them. Jehovah's Witnesses trace their origins to the teachings of Russell, 1852 to 1916, who set out to establish his own version of Christianity since he felt that such core doctrines like the Trinity and hell were too offensive. There are people today that think the Trinity and hell are too offensive. Russell himself was a man of controversy, and after his death, many of those who held his doctrine distanced themselves from him. His successor Rutherford was responsible for naming the organization the Jehovah's Witnesses. They also take that from a verse in Isaiah, "You shall be my witnesses," and they'll tout that about. Well, the Watchtower Bible Society, Tract Society, big publishing house based out of Brooklyn, New York, sells and produces various forms of counterfeit Bibles where they've taken verses and translated them out of context, thinking that they understand the Greek, but they don't, and have actually utilized Greek experts erroneously to make their point. So, what are their beliefs? Chances are you've encountered them. Maybe a couple of pair of missionaries knocking at your door. While their diligence at proselytizing is admirable, and you've got to admire them for their commitment and their fortitude, their motive is saddening. Most Jehovah's Witnesses believe that their version of evangelizing is an essential task to earn salvation. And they don't believe that Jesus is God. They also do believe that, but they don't tell you until you've been through enough Bible studies with them, that Jesus Christ is also the Archangel Michael. So, Mormonism. Does that sound like they are true believers? Jehovah's Witnesses, does it sound like they are true believers? According to what we know that's been here for over 2,000 years. Again, if you think that they have something that makes sense, you need to investigate, but I would be very careful with them. Let's look at another one. These are just those ones that have been around for a while. Unitarian Universalists and Oneness Pentecostals. These two groups aren't the same, but they both share one common error. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity in favor of an ancient heresy known as modalism, the belief that God is sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, and sometimes the Spirit, rather than eternally three in one. It's interesting that just some quick verses in the Scriptures that go all the way back into Genesis will disprove that. Not only the mention that Elohim itself is a plural word, means God. Elohim is God, but it's a plural word, like gods. And when God says, "Let us create man in our image," and who is he talking? Modalism doesn't fit that. So, and a lot of things. Jesus, in his baptism in the River Jordan, there's Jesus, the Son of God, standing there, and a dove visibly descends upon his head, which is says, the Bible says, it's the Spirit of God. And then there's a voice coming out of heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And we see a triune Godhead there. You can go back to Genesis chapter 18 around there, and you'll see that the three men that came to Abraham that were going to go in and destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, there were three of them. He refers to them as Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized, Jehovah, or Yahweh, if you want. If you don't like that pronunciation, Jehovah, you can go with Yahweh. It's interesting, there's a great verse there that says, "And then all of a sudden, Jehovah," or Yahweh, "upon earth called down fire and brimstone from Jehovah," or Yahweh, "in heaven." Well, two Yahwehs, one standing on earth and one in heaven, so modalism doesn't fit either. Unitarians also hold to universalism, the belief that God will save absolutely everyone. That's a very popular one. I would love it if God just saved everyone. No matter their sin or unbelief, this has led the denomination to embrace a great number of alternative spiritualities, including secular humanism and even New Age spiritism, as being permissible for Christians. Oneness Pentecostals baptize in Jesus' name only, rejecting any other baptisms as invalid. Many also hold unorthodox views about salvation, since they believe that water baptism, spirit baptism, subsequent to conversion, and speaking in tongues are all necessary works in order for one to be saved. So if you're in oneness church, you can't get saved unless you're speaking in tongues, unless you go through all this rigmarole. And many oneness Pentecostals also hold very strict standards for members, like behavioral standards, like women can't wear pants. I got news for you. There's Baptist churches that also are like that too. They're all over the place. People just, like, where do they come up with this stuff? All these rules and regulations. I'm glad I'm free. I'm glad I can wear jeans on a Sunday morning. Woo-hoo! And all those arguments for why we need to dress up to come to church, just don't cut the mustard. I don't ever see Jesus and his disciples in the Bible stop somewhere along the way to Jerusalem and get changed to go into the temple. Well, you know, guys, it's the Sabbath. Let's get our Sabbath best on. They don't do that. Such things that people have concocted over the years, like, for instance, you go into the church room where everybody meets, and they call it the sanctuary. You can't bring food in the sanctuary. Why? Because it's a holy place. What? It's a room. Look at the chairs. Some of the chairs have fallen out. The bolts are missing on the floor. This is our sanctuary. No, it's a room that we meet in. Isn't it great? I'm glad we have a room that we can meet in, but we can do it outside under a tree too. Because the church is not the building. The church is what? Is the church the people? Declan, is the church the people? Say yes. Say yes.
No.
Oh, say yes.
Yes.
Here you go. Say yes. He said yes. I put him on the spot. He didn't want it. The church is the people. Where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, there am I in the midst of them. Why? Because that's the church. All right. Now, none of this is new to anybody. We understand that. But there is something that's much more diabolical, and right now, right in our face. And so before I get to the really good part of the message, I have to bring this out. Modernist Christianity, a big problem. I want you to listen to this, adults, for a second, and you can also use this to teach your children, because this one is pervasive, and it's right on our doorstep. In his book, An Unorthodox Faith, by Kurt Struckmeyer, this author proposes an alternative to traditional Christian creeds and theology with a simpler humanist theology of love and compassion. Does this sound familiar already? A humanist theology of love and compassion. It explores the implications of faith and ethics based on the proposition that God is love. Now, that's a true statement. God is love. Not a loving supernatural being, but more radically, frail human love itself. This is what they teach. The book deconstructs traditional images of God as cosmic creator and occasional interventionalist. The apocalyptic image of Christ gets rid of that. The image of the Holy Spirit as a supernatural being, take that out of there. Medieval images of heaven and hell, ancient doctrines of sin and atonement, and contemporary beliefs in the resurrection and eternal life, all of it gone. When all of these concepts are removed from traditional Christianity, what remains is a deeply spiritual humanism of service and social action. A way of living that reflects the words and deeds of the historical Jesus. But does it represent the historical Jesus? We know that Jesus loved people. We know that Jesus healed people. We know that Jesus did good to people. We know that Jesus had compassion on people. All of those things he did because he was perfect. And he did as an example for us. But the way of salvation is very different. It is not in emulating those social deeds of Jesus and casting everything else out. And I find this intriguing because here we are, all of these years, centuries later, and all of a sudden, people like Mr. Struckmeyer just seem to have all the answers, and all of that other rubbish that you've been believing for all those years is just that. Orthodox Christianity cannot be true. It's too oppressive. We don't like it. You may not like some of it, but that's okay, and you can find the church that you like to be in if you want, but find the church that holds on to that orthodoxy, because the orthodox faithful things don't change. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And how do I know that? Because the same wonderful Jesus who healed people and loved people talked about it. How do we know that Jesus is the only way? Because the same Jesus who went around doing good to people, that social gospel that we love so much, and just was so inviting and so wonderful with people, also said to the woman that he caught in, that they caught in adultery, he did say, go and sin no more. Oh, well, we don't want sin. We want to get rid of sin. But Jesus said, go and sin no more. Jesus also said in John chapter 14 that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. And he then said, and some people can get to heaven without me. Is that what he said? William, Is that what he said, William?
No. What?
Wait. Go ahead. I'm holding it.
So, it's all pretty obvious because he's Jesus and he was the one that went out healing demons. Like, nobody else could do that. Like, gosh, it would be so easy if I could heal a demon, get a demon out now. He didn't make us robots either. He could have made us robots. I'm a robot. I have to love you. Go. I will go to hell. Nope.
All right. Well, yeah.
We have a free choice.
Right. Okay. So here's the thing. Is there any other way to get to heaven except for Jesus?
No.
How do you know that?
I know that because, think of it. If he's powerful, he's almighty, and he died for us.
I might just let you finish the sermon. I don't know. Yeah. He's spot on. Because Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. But you see, all those verses that are so exclusively given to us in the Scriptures, there's no mistake about them. They weren't just written by men, as people want to think. They were inspired by God. They've changed the course of people's lives for centuries. They've changed the cost of governments in good ways too. And then it's been abused. We understand that. But you know, Jesus said, you can only come to the Father through me, because William just said, because he's the one who died for us. But for who? No. He died, I said, for us.
Yeah, we didn't die.
You don't even have a microphone right now. You know that, right? All right. It's all right. I'll come back to you. Let me finish it up because I got to get going. I could spend all day with him. The new modern Christianity ignores that because just love. Just love is better than all of that. And that sounds so great because we want to love people. And Jesus loved them, but he still held them what? Accountable. Nobody wants to hold anyone accountable today. What we want is we just want to think that because we love people so much that it would be all right. It would be okay to ignore all the other things, but Jesus didn't come here to tell us just how to love. He came to tell us how to get to heaven. He told us how to avoid what was coming on the whole earth, and that we could have peace and joy in him. And we've seen the results of that. We've seen people who have gone through some really hard, difficult struggles, and they cling on to their faith. And they know. They know. We had this discussion yesterday at men's breakfast. How do we know these things? We know because, as John said in 1 John chapter 2, the anointing which has anointed you, that is the Holy Spirit that lives within you, teaches you all these things, and you have no need that anyone will teach you that. What is that? It's, I know it burning inside me, the truth of who Jesus is. So let's look at the second part to this. What true believers are saying. Now I have to wonder, what were the disciples saying at that point in time in their mind? They had all these different things. They might have just said that. They might have said, well, he's just a loving guy, if they didn't pick up on everything else. But let's look at what true believers are saying. We can't look to what people are writing about Jesus to understand who he is. Did you know that? If you get a book written by an author about who Jesus is, and it's not filled with scripture, take that book and start a bonfire with it. I mean, I'm not telling you to go and burn books. I'm not one of those radicals, but I'm going to tell you what, it's not worth anything. I got tons of books like that on my bookshelf. Sometimes they're great at, like, keeping things level in the house, you know, stuff like that. But they're really not very good for reading because they're just somebody's opinion. We must rather go strictly to the source, the Holy Scriptures. That's why we have a Bible. That's why when I preach on Sundays, we use the Bible. We use the Bible? We use the Bible. Why sometimes the screen is filled with verses that Sean has to cull through and try to click the right one? Because we're using the Bible. Many are going to give compelling arguments to justify their positions. They will sound right and logical. They will pique our curiosity and break down our resolve if we allow them a foothold, because they're going to be telling us their opinion. I know this to be true because even the writings of sound teachers out there can be misleading with certain aspects of the Christian faith. But friends, what is this all about? Is it not the basis of our eternal existence? Isn't that why we have this faith? It's about eternal existence. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said, and I give unto them eternal life. It's like John chapter 10 is very powerful. And then he says, and they are in my hands, and I am in my Father's hands, and no one can take them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. And so when he says something like that, I'm listening. I'm listening because I want to know what the truth is. I don't want to take what somebody tells me. If I was you and you came into this room and you heard me say something, I hope and pray that you don't go home and say, well, you know what? We need to start doing it this way because Pastor Bob said so. Fooey on Pastor Bob. Because I'm just the mouthpiece here, but I better be speaking the truth from his word. And you better go home and you better read it. Because if I was misleading you in one thing, when you get before those pearly gates, however you want to call the scene, standing before God, and he says, well, sorry, you listen to that guy over there. You know, the Bereans in the Bible, I already said this a couple of weeks ago, maybe last week, they listened to the apostles talking. They heard the prophecies that were being given, and what did they do? Wow! They speak with such eloquence. Look how wonderfully they talk. Look at the comb on that hairdo. That's why you know I'm the real deal. No hair. I'd rather be that prophet. Go up, thou bald head. And don't even say it, because he called the she-bear out and they came and devoured all those kids. You know the scriptures. The Bereans listened. This is New Testament. Listen to what the apostles were saying. And then it says they went back to the scriptures. And I said this right recently. Remember that when they went back to the scriptures, they did not have from Matthew to Revelation. All they had was the Old Testament prophets, history, Psalms. They went back to those things and they checked out to see if what they were hearing matched up with what they were reading in the Old Testament. And they came to the conclusion that this is the right stuff. So what does that tell us about what they were preaching? Because we have a few things that it says they said, but we don't have all of it. They were hammering away all of the things that the scriptures said. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with those two men, it says that he began in Genesis, in the Old Testament, and he went through every single scripture that talked about him in the Bible. I've been told, I haven't looked at them all myself, that there are over 306 specific references in the Old Testament to Christ. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, on the road to Emmaus with those two men, as they were saddened because Jesus had just been killed, but remember, he rose again, and he told them all about him from the Old Testament. That's a lot of scripture. That's a lot of walking and a lot of scripture. All of it from where? From somebody's writing? Nope. From the scriptures. If any, I have this up here for you. You'll even get this online if you want it on the online bulletin. If any and all Christian churches have been established upon the foundation of that belief system, which is derived from the person of Jesus Christ as written about in the Holy Scriptures, then logic dictates that the only true way to know who he is not by man, but by revelation as it comes from the inspired Word of God. That's truth. So I ask you this question. Are you willing to chance your eternal destiny to the hands and whims of men? I'm not. That's why when I got saved in 1990 and I heard the message for the first time, a lot of people have been telling me all about Jesus, giving me Bible tracts, saying you got to get saved, you pray this prayer, do it. It's like, leave me alone. Until the day that I heard a message and God got a hold of my heart, and when I left that church after the altar call, not wanting to even go down to the front, when I was sitting there in the pews thinking that this guy knew everything that I had ever done, because he's talking about me when he's talking. Why? Because he didn't know me. He wasn't talking about me. The Holy Spirit was telling me, this is you fool. Listen to what I'm saying. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart, and I was trembling. I was scared. I went home, and it made me think more than I have ever thought in my life, that if I died today, where would I be? Jesus came to this earth born as a baby. I mean, he suffered and died to live the perfect life. The Son of God gave himself for me. And I'm willing to chance that to what, my religion, to the things that I've read, to my own logic, to my own understanding? I've come to understand over the years, I don't have any understanding. I really don't. I talk a good talk. I get to sit all week writing these things and typing them up. Ooh, that sounds good. Yeah. I don't have any understanding, but God does. And as long as he keeps on using me to say that truth, I'll just keep on doing it. So are you willing to chance your eternal destiny? Because you have a destiny. You are not just flesh and blood, but you are spirit. Declan, how long are you going to live? If you don't turn around, your father says you're not going to live much longer. So just tell me, how long do you think you might live? How long? That's a trick question, you know. Think about it. I'm asking children today. How long do you think you're going to live?
Forever.
For what?
Forever.
Ah, forever. How can somebody say forever?
It's forever.
For. Ah, okay. We just. All right. Yeah. So how long do we live in Christ?
Forever.
Thank you very much. All right. So people say a lot of things. Great people say great things. Intelligent people say intelligent things. And great intelligent people say many great and intelligent things. But none of those things, regardless of who they are, can save anyone. Think about that. Only Jesus can save, and the only Jesus that can save is the Jesus of the Scriptures. So no rhetorical argument, logical assumptions, or any other theological persuasions can save you. All those theological books you can read about, that can't save you. And neither can they. Only Jesus, the real Jesus, the God who came to this earth and lived the perfect life, died according to the Scriptures, and rose again bodily to give eternal life to all who believe. That's also 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3. The gospel, Paul said, that I preach to you, which also does now save your soul. How that Jesus lived according to the Scriptures, died, was buried, and rose again. I don't believe that. Then you don't have to worry about it. There ain't no salvation for you. But I'm a good person, and I love people, and I'm going to do a lot of things. And many people will come to me in that day, and Jesus said, and they're going to say, oh, Lord, Lord, haven't we done great and mighty things in your name? And what does Jesus say? And I'm going to say unto them, here's the God, here's Jesus, loving Jesus. Leave me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Haven't we done great and mighty things in your name? Depart from me, for I never knew you. You were self-deceived, because you can't blame anybody else for your eternal salvation except you. Only Jesus, the real Jesus, can save. And that's why he is. And this is not exhaustive. But I got 97 of them for you. He is the advocate, according to 1 John 2:1. He is the almighty, according to Revelation 1:8. He is the Alpha and Omega, according to Revelation 22:13. He is the Amen, according to Revelation 3:14. Apostle of our profession, Hebrews 3:1. Atoning sacrifice for our sins, 1 John 2:2. Author of life, Acts 3:15. Author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Author of salvation, Hebrews 2:10. Beginning and end, Revelation 22:13. Blessed and only ruler, 1 Timothy 6:15. Bread of God, John 6:33. Bread of life, John 6:35. Bridegroom, Matthew 9:15. Chief Cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Chief Shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. Christ, 1 John 2:22. Creator, John 1:3. Deliverer, Romans 11:26. Eternal life, 1 John 1:2. Door, the door to the sheepfold, John 10:9. Faithful and true, Revelation 19:11. Faithful witness, Revelation 1:5. Faithful and true witness, Revelation 3:14. First and last, Revelation 1:17. Firstborn from the dead, Revelation 1:5. Firstborn over all creation, Colossians 1:15. God, John 1:1. And I can't even go on. There's too many scriptures. God, the good shepherd, John 10:11 and 14. Great shepherd, Hebrews 13:20. Great high priest, Hebrews 4:14. Head of the church, Ephesians 1:22. Heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. High priest, Hebrews 2:17. Holy and true, Revelation 3:7. Holy one, Acts 3:14. Hope, 1 Timothy 1:1. Hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Horn of salvation, Luke 1:69. I am, John 8:58, and many, many more places. Image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23. Judge of the living and the dead, Acts 10:42. King eternal, 1 Timothy 1:17. King of Israel, John 1:49. King of the Jews, Matthew 27:11. King of kings, 1 Timothy 6:15. King of the ages, Revelation 15:3. Lamb, Revelation 13:8. Lamb of God, John 1:29. Lamb without blemish, 1 Peter 1:19. The last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Life, John 14:6. Light of the world, John 8:12. Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. Living one, Revelation 1:18. Living stone, 1 Peter 2:4. Lord, 2 Peter 2:20. Lord of all, Acts 10:36. Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. Lord of lords, Revelation 19:16. Man from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:48. Mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 9:15. Mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. Morning star, Revelation 22:16. Offspring of David, Revelation 22:16. Only begotten Son of God, John 1:18. Our great God and Savior, Titus 2:13. Our holiness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Our husband, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Our protection, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Our redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Our sacrificed Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The power of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Precious cornerstone, 1 Peter 2:6. Prophet, Acts 3:29, the rabbi, Matthew 26:25, resurrection and life, John 11:25, the righteous branch, Jeremiah 23:5, righteous one, Acts 7:52, the rock, 1 Corinthians 10:4, root of David, Revelation 5:5, ruler of God's creation, Revelation 3:14, ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5, savior, Ephesians 5:23, son of David, Luke 18:39, son of God, John 1:49, son of man, Matthew 8:20, son of the most high God, Luke 1:32, source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, Hebrews 5:9, the one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, the stone the builders rejected, Acts 4:11, true bread, John 6:32, true light, John 1:9, true vine, John 15:1, truth, John 1:14, the way, John 14:6, wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:25, wisdom, John 1:1, and the word of God, Revelation 19:13. Friends, this is Jesus who was born in Bethlehem and placed in a manger, the Son of the living God. That's who we have. Behold your God, and if you don't believe in him, and that's all you need, is belief in him, that he is who the scriptures say he is, and he's here to set us free. All you got to do is believe, and you shall have eternal life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.